The trade in counterfeit goods, music, software, clothing, toys, jewelry, and of course, money, cost hundreds of billions of dollars each year. Knockoff watches, purses, and clothing are attempts by people to feel as important or popular as the people who own the originals. Passing something off as original, to fool someone else into believing it's the real thing, hurts people. It seems harmless. No one really gets hurt physically, but the mental and emotional damages can be real and long-lasting. People can be counterfeits, right? And sometimes this happens during dating. Put a facade on, this is who I am. And then after you really get to know someone, this is why they always advise you wait a while to get married, don't get married right away, because people put a facade up. This is me. And then you find out after time, over time, the personality changes. Same thing happens in interviews, right? People change in interviews, and you always see the best of someone in an interview. And they put, again, a facade up. And it generally takes a while to get to know someone, even as a new employee. But companies spend millions and millions of dollars on assessment products to find out who the real person is behind the suit. We know in 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So God does not deceive us for his own benefit, does he? Doesn't deceive us. The scripture begs the question, who is the author of confusion then? And who is the author of deception? In Genesis 3, we see that the advent of mankind's struggle with Satan the devil and his ability to make someone look, feel, and sound real. We know that he told Eve this, "You will not surely die." Verse 5 went on to say, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In a sense, he was right. You won't die the moment you take the bite. He wasn't lying necessarily, was he? Surely you won't die now. But eventually, Eve, Adam, their children's children all passed away in this physical sense. So will we, especially if we want to be part of God's kingdom one day. We too will pass away and start fresh. So in religion today, especially Christianity, we have great deception abound. Counterfeit Christianity is more damaging than counterfeit money, music, software, and clothing all combined. Counterfeit Christianity damages one's soul and ability to fully understand their potential in God's family. It leads one to believe truths that are ideal falsehoods. The definition of counterfeit is as follows: made in exact imitation of something valuable or important with the intention of deceiving or defrauding. Or, another definition, a fraudulent imitation of something else, a forgery. In other words, without a trained eye being able to identify and spot the counterfeit, the difference, and know the difference, it's hard to know the real from the fake, isn't it? It's hard to know the real from the fake. But you have to have a trained eye. You have to have the knowledge. You have to know what is the real, genuine article. Mr. Armstrong used to have a saying, "You don't know that you don't know that you don't know." And if you think about that, it was right. Something you don't know and you're not aware of can be it. And sometimes you might have heard of the Johari window, and there's different things that you can be aware of, and you can have known knowns and unknown knowns, and goes on and on and on, right? But if we don't know we're being deceived, we don't know. And we don't know the truth then, right? Today we are in the middle of mainstream Christianity's most sacred time of year, Easter. Easter and all that leads up to it is to commemorate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Easter is a great example of counterfeit religion. It has many elements that are close to the genuine article, to the real thing. However, it misses the great meaning that God intended Passover and the days of unleavened bread to mean, and especially God's plan for mankind's salvation, for all of us, the whole world. There's a great plan there And this is the beginning of the counterfeit that makes it seem really close to the genuine article. So today I'm going to show the various elements of what makes up Easter, what is the history of this holiday, and why we shouldn't keep Easter for Passover. Title is Counterfeit Religion and Easter. So what I want to do today is introduce you to Easter, the big lead up, and give you a brief explanation of each stage involved with it. And you're going to see what exactly is the counterfeit article that we're looking at today. So I like to go to the real thing. Let's start in Leviticus 23 and look at what days he created this time of year to worship him. What did he want us to do? In other words, let's look at the genuine article. Let's look at the genuine article. Get there here. They say the best counterfeit people out there. So there's people trained to spot counterfeits, to spot the fake, right? The people who were best trained in it aren't trained in looking for counterfeits. They're trained in knowing what the real, genuine thing looks like. They know it. Here's what the real thing looks like. And anything that deviates from the real thing is not the genuine article, and it is thus a fake. So let's read a little bit here. We'll start in 1, verse 1, Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you proclaim to be holy, convocations, these are the Jews' feasts." If you look at it real quick, he says, these are my feasts. They don't belong to anybody but God, and he'll give them to who he pleases. He gave them to his church, his people. Verse 3, six days shall work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are my feasts of the Lord, holy These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And here we get into it right now. This is where we start getting into the genuine article, the real thing. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day, the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You should do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And this is the genuine article. We know what it is. We know what the real thing is. All right. Now we can start going into what the counterfeit things are. We'll go into a little bit. And I found it real interesting, you know, because I didn't grow up. I grew up in the church. So for those of you that didn't grow up in the church and kept Easter and all these other things, you probably knew these things. You know, this is just normal life to you. I didn't. I didn't know these things. So I found it kind of interesting reading through how close they really are. So the first thing we'll take a look at as we review Easter and what is the elements of it. The first thing that starts out with Fat Tuesday, and I think it was it last week or the week before was Fat Tuesday? It was recently, and it's a 40-day build-up to Easter, essentially, is what it is. But we'll read a little bit. So this is from Catholic.org. It's from their site. And it's called Mardi Gras and the Catholic Church. Mardi Gras is strongly associated with wild bacchanalia and debauchery, but the original intent of the holiday and how it's kept by the faithful is much different. Fat Tuesday, as it's known in English, is a long-standing tradition of the Catholic Church, and it marks the last day of ordinary time before the start of Lent, a time of fasting and repentance. We'll make a note of that and we'll go back to it here in a second. While the parties of Europe, South America, and parts of the United States have gained the most attention in popular culture, they seriously misrepresent and outright eclipse the Catholic intent of the holiday. Going back, it says the start of Lent is a time of fasting and repentance. Well, it sounds like a real interesting thing, right? It is the start. And we kind of have what what God asks us to do, and we read about it in Paul's writings. It's the time to examine yourself, right? To examine you. How have I been doing? What sins do I have that I need to put out before days of unleavened bread? What things do I need to repent of? And here, this is a time of fasting and repentance, they say. I found that really interesting. Again, it's close to the genuine thing. There's some truth to it, right? Every good counterfeit has an element of truth to it. And this time, they have an element of truth. You can turn to the Bible and you can see, hey, it's time to examine yourself, right? It's a time to know, you know, what sins do I have that are known that I can put out of my life? Goes on to talk about it here. According to historians, the celebration of Mardi Gras has its roots in the pagan Roman celebration of Lupercalia. This was a February holiday, and it honored the Roman god of fertility, involved feasting, drinking, and carnal behavior. Absolutely nothing to do with even close to the real thing, right? Goes on to say, however, with the rise of the church in ancient Rome, Christian teaching and morals took root, but there always remained a strong need to blend ancient Roman traditional practices with the Roman Christian faith. The blending of tradition with new religious beliefs was a common practice in the ancient world, and it helped people to transition away from paganism. In fact, there are a number of ancient Roman traditions that persevere in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church to this day, where they continue to guide the faithful. And this is interesting. This paragraph here I found real interesting. So first it admits they blended good, you know, the original article with the fake. They right here, they admit it in this particular paragraph that there was the original, but it got blended for the sake of pagans, converting paganism, right? So they admitted it right here. The other thing that was interesting, I said, it helped people to transition away from paganism. If you have an element, have you really truly transitioned, even if you have an element still left? I don't think so. I don't think you really fully have gotten rid of it. And we'll look at scriptures later on when we get to the end of the sermon where we talk about why we do not blend the faith together. It goes on and says, still, the original intent of Mardi Gras has always been to indulge within the context of Catholic morality and reason, the last day before the start of Lenten season. Here it is appropriate to mention that while Lent is a season of self-sacrifice and repentance, it's not meant to be a period of self-punishment or extreme hardship. So they go back through and they want to bring it back into the idea of the original intent that God had, this season of self-reflection, repenting of our sins, putting sin out of our lives. They brought it back to that at the end of this paragraph here. And I just find that is an interesting, close, but not the original. All right, so as we go through, you got the Lenten season start and you got Fat Tuesday. What's the next one they have here? They have Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday. It says Ash Wednesday is one of the most popular, important holy days in the liturgical calendar. Liturgical calendar basically means the holy calendar or the church's calendar or church's season is what that means. Ash Wednesday opens Lent, a season of fasting and prayer. Ash Wednesday takes place 46 days before Easter Sunday and is chiefly observed by Catholics, although many other Christians observe it too. So you go back and you look at this and it talks about it is the liturgical season, right? It's the beginning of the actual holy calendar. And that's also close to what we do, right? I mean, the time that we start Passover is 14 days before the beginning of the month, right? 14 days earlier. The beginning of the month, you take a lamb and you put it in your home. Remember those scriptures talking about it, the first of the month? You have time to examine it, see if it has blemishes. So that's the beginning of the month. That's the new moon, which starts God's new season. The Jewish faith has a different one. I think it's trumpets is the beginning of their civil year. So it goes throughout the year. But, you know, the holy calendar or the religious calendar starts this time of year. So again, very close to the original article again, isn't it? So it's very, very interesting from there. Ash Wednesday comes from the ancient Jewish tradition of penance and fasting, they say. The practice includes the wearing of ashes in the head. The ashes symbolize the dust from which God made us. As a priest applies the ashes to a person's forehead, he speaks the words, remember that you are dust and dust you shall return. And we've all read scriptures, right, where someone was feeling very sad, very down about what took place in their life. What do? You put on sackcloth and ashes, right? Sackcloth and ashes. So again, rooted in some legitimate you might call Jewish traditions. The problem I have with this is that the idea is that it's from an ancient Jewish tradition. Well, I don't think if you talk to the Jews, they would probably say that. But the thing is that the Jews come from the tribe of Israel. And many of these customs and traditions come from Israel. And where do they get them? And we just read in Leviticus 23, from God. So really, the issue I have here is that they talk about it as something that is a Jewish tradition. But really, these things come from God at the end of the day. But the part of sackcloth and ashes, we know that we read in many places within the Bible. When people were feeling down and mourning or whatever it might be, that's what they would do. All right, we'll continue reading here. Alternatively, the priest may speak the words repent and believe in the gospel. Well, that sounds real interesting too, doesn't it? Repent and believe in the gospel. And they get that right from the Bible, right? Ashes also symbolize grief in the case of grief that we have sinned and caused division from God. Writing from the second century church referred to the wearing of ashes as a sign of penance or repentance or feeling down, bad about what you've done. And we should. You know, as we're examining and fasting and doing the part of examining ourselves and we discover sin and we know the sins we have, we should feel bad about what we've done. It should be something that we do feel low about. And it draws us, when we realize that we are carnal and we do sin, it should draw us closer to God. Say, God, you know, without you, I'm just a sinner in this world that doesn't understand my own value. Keeps reading here, priests administer ashes during Mass and all invited are to accept the ashes as a visible symbol of penance. Each non-Christians and the excommunicated are welcome to receive the ashes. The ashes are made from blessed palm branches taken from the previous year's Palm Sunday Mass. It's important to remember that Ash Wednesday is a day of penitential prayer and fasting. Some faithful take the rest of the day off of work and remain home. It is generally inappropriate to dine out, to shop, or to go out in public after receiving the ashes. Feasting is highly inappropriate. Small children, elderly, and the sick are exempt from this observance. Now, I found this interesting, right? This is interesting. Don't go out and do your own. Don't go have fun on this. This is a holy day. So don't go out and do your own shopping and having fun and dining out and going back to work is frowned upon. What does that sound like? Sounds like what we read here earlier. You know, no regular work. Don't do your own regular work. Treat it as a holy set-aside day. Again, a genuine article. Very close, isn't it? Yeah, it's very close to the genuine thing. What it wants, what they've done. They blended it nicely. And a good counterfeit has that veneer, that finish on it that looks like the real thing. It's very close. And it talks also about fasting, right? Now, we're not commanded to fast leading up to Passover. I always think that is a best practice. It is not something that is commanded to do, but anytime you are examining yourself and trying to draw closer to God, the best way to do it is generally fasting. It's a good way to do that. And I think it's, at least I advise it, and it's something that I personally do leading up to Passover. And is a good way to examine yourselves in the Catholic Church. Obviously, it's pulled that idea that not if but when you fast as a way of drawing close to God. And it's also something we do on atonement, right? We fast on atonement to humble ourselves and to draw close to God. And for that purpose, we have two times a year God's given us. He's basically given us Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and then we got atonement. It's two times a year when you are supposed to examine yourselves on purpose. Set aside time, examine yourself, and it all happens to be about 6 months apart from each other. I'm always amazed by this, is that God knows about 6 months is when you really need to take the time to examine yourself, about every 6 months, right? And so I found that real interesting as we go through looking at these things. The genuine article is one thing, and God does want us examining ourselves. So there is some truth to this, right? The next thing they talk about is Lent, actual Lent. This is also on Catholic.org. So it says, Lent, as a 40-day season developed in the 4th century from three merging sources, the first was an ancient paschal fast that began as a two-day observance before Easter, but was gradually lengthened to 40 days. So let's just take a look at that real quick. Paschal means Passover. So they did. They took part of it, wrote it in Passover and blended it in. They said, okay, hey, this comes from the Jews, or it comes from a Jewish festival, right? No, this comes from God's word as part of it. And they said it was a two-day observance before Easter. And they eventually lengthened to 40 days. Well, you can't really fast for 40 days unless you truly have God's Holy Spirit working inside you at a special level, right? I mean, Jesus Christ was able to do that. And Moses presumably did also. But 40 days is a long time. That's a long time to go. 2 days, I can handle 2 days. Generally, by the time I get done with the first day of fasting, my body's finally kind of starting to hit its gear by the time the 24th hour, and I could probably go another day. But to go 40 days, there's a handful of special people that have been able to do that. Let's just say that. So they changed it to Lent. It goes on to talk about this. The second was a catechumenate, if I'm saying that right, as a process of preparation for baptism, including an intense period of preparation for the sacraments of initiation to be celebrated at Easter. The third was an order of penitence, which was modeled on the catechumenate, and sought a second conversion for those who had fallen back into serious sin after baptism. As the catechumenes, candidates for baptism, entered their final period of preparation for baptism, the penitents and the rest of the community accompanied them on their journey, prepared to renew their baptism vows at Easter. So it is an interesting thing, and how they use that time of year as also a way of renewing your baptismal vows. So very interesting. Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, is what it goes on to say, is preceded by Lent, a season of self-examination, fasting, and penance. In preparation for our Easter Day observance, so Lent is a 40-day period prior to Easter Day. Also beginning the Sunday before Easter, we have Holy Week, they say, with Palm Sunday, also called Passion Sunday. And then it goes to a few other things. So again, it talks about self-examination, fasting, and penitence, very close to the genuine article. We're moving through these. So we'll continue to move through these. Palm Sunday is the final Sunday of Lent and the beginning of Holy Week. It commemorates the triumphant arrival of Christ in Jerusalem days before he was crucified. Palm Sunday is known as such because the faithful will often receive palm fronds, which they use to participate in the reenactment of Christ's arrival in Jerusalem. In the Gospels, Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey and to lavish praise to the townspeople who threw cloths or possibly palms or small branches in front of him as a sign of homage. This was a customary practice for people of great respect. So we know that they go on to talk a little bit more about the arriving on a donkey versus a steed or a horse. Horses were reserved for the military generally, right? So horses were something special. And I guess anyone who's ever been next to a horse knows how big they are. They're big. They're monsters. If you have a small house and you have a small budget, either that or you get a donkey. And I imagine a donkey does not have the same fickle diet that a horse does. Horses have a very fickle diet, you know, what they can eat. So horse probably cost a lot of money to keep and take care of, where a donkey does not have nearly the upkeep probably that a horse would. And so it's obviously a status thing. The same difference between maybe a BMW and a Chevrolet, right? So he came riding on a lowly donkey. And we know Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," a colt, the foal of a donkey. So obviously this thing they have, this tradition they have on Palm Sunday, is rooted in the Bible. It is rooted in the truth, right? We see it here, we can read it. There is that part of it. John 12:13. Turn there, John 12:13. John 12:13, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it As it is written, fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So it is rooted in truth. It is rooted in the genuine article. And that's about the surface level, right? So there's, again, elements of truth. You can turn to the Bible and say, hey, this is, you can see Jesus rode in a donkey, right? You can see there's palm fronds thrown in front of him. But it's not the genuine thing. Holy Week, it goes on to call Holy Week, is a week after Palm Sunday and ending with Easter Sunday. So that's Holy Week, according to the Catholic faith. Then there's Holy Thursday. Holy Thursday is a commemoration of the Last Supper of Jesus Christ, when he established the sacrament of Holy Communion prior to his arrest and crucifixion. It also commemorates his institution of the priesthood. The Holy Days falls on the Thursday before Easter and is part of the Holy Week. Jesus celebrated the dinner as a Passover feast. Christ would fulfill his role as a Christian victim of the Passover for all to be saved by his final sacrifice. True? Yeah, there's some truth to that, isn't there? There's true. He did have a final meal, or Last Supper, as some might call it, Lord's Supper, as others might call it, with his disciples. So it is true. There's some articles, there is some truth to this. There is some genuineness to this article. When I'm examining, I'm looking through, is this the real thing or not? Well, here's Christ. Yeah, he did keep Passover with his disciples. He did have this meal with them. He did institute some of these symbols. Yeah, there's some truth here. They call it Holy Thursday. And even if you look at that, Holy Thursday, it's interesting too. Holy Thursday, if we look at the timing of when it originally happened, we believe it took place AD 31, which would have been on a Wednesday, was the Passover, and at sunset, he went into the grave, was buried, and that began the first day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day, and it happens to be a Thursday. So there's some truth to that too, right? Very interesting how it is tied together and is closely wound in with each other. It says here, the Last Supper was the final meal Jesus shared with his disciples in Jerusalem. During the meal, Jesus predicts his betrayal. Of course, it's true. The central observance of Holy Thursday is the ritual reenactment of the Last Supper at Mass. This event is celebrated every Mass as part of the liturgy of the Eucharist, but especially commemorated on Holy Thursday. So that's Holy Thursday. All right. We're winding down here quickly, and we're going to start talking about some other things. But Good Friday. Good Friday is the day on which Catholics commemorate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Catholics are joined by almost all other Christians in solemn commemoration on this day. It is also a legal holiday around much of the world. And as we see the United States changing greatly, demographics changing greatly, the amount of young people who do not go to church, who were never raised to go to church, matter of fact, their parents never took them, but maybe on a C&E, you know, the Christmas and Easter. They don't have it ingrained in them that God is who he is, that he sits on his throne in heaven. So they don't go to church. And you're seeing more and more of this idea that Good Friday doesn't matter, which to us, you know, it doesn't. But it is kind of this, you know, this marker that we can look at and say, does this really matter to the public anymore? It's beginning, people really don't keep Good Friday as it originally was, you know, a day of a holy day. So that's kind of what you might say is a real marker for what's going on in the country and the world right now. All right, so the final thing they have here is Easter. And going back to Good Friday real quick, was he actually crucified? Yes. So, yeah, some pieces of the genuine article there. He was crucified. He was put in the ground. Well, of course, he said 3 days, three nights. So if we go from Good Friday, gets put in the earth at sunset. It's one, Friday, Saturday night. Two, it's two nights, okay? If we look at days, we may imagine he probably meant full days. We look at it and we say, okay, if he was put in the ground at sunset, which is what it said, and we have Saturday, one day, and he rises on Sunday is what they say. So again, that's two nights in one day, really. That's not the genuine article. It's not what he said. He said 3 days, three nights. That's the genuine article. All right. Looking at Easter as they wrap up, Easter is a celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It is celebrated on Sunday. It marks the end of Holy Week, the end of Lent, the last day of Easter, Triduum, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And it is the beginning of the Easter season of the liturgical year. All right, we've covered all of that, so you know what the fraudulent material is, right? We've read about it, we've seen it, and now we can start talking about a few other things. All right, so let's look at the history and background here. The history and background. We'll take another look at this thing, and we see. So if you remember, we read about Fat Tuesday, and it talked about Mardi Gras and the roots being in pagan and Roman culture. Lupercalia was one of the things they talked about. It also talked about that how it blended ancient Roman traditional practices with the growing Christian faith. So it literally admits that they did blend it together for the purpose of trying to get these pagans over to Christianity, right? We're gonna ease them into it very slowly. We're gonna have a nice, gradual walk out to the deep end of the pond, right? It's not, there's no jumping into the deep end, right? We're just gonna ease them in and slowly work them into this whole thing. Well, let's do a little reading on what the history books say about this. The name Easter originated with the names of the ancient goddess and god, the Venerable Bede, a Christian scholar who first asserted in his book De Ratione Temporum that Easter was named after Astre. She was the great mother goddess of the Saxon people in the northern Europe. Okay, well, that's interesting. So you start looking at the peel back the layers of it, and it's also rooted in some of the European pagan practices too, which is interesting. The Encyclopedia Britannica tells us, as at Christmas, so also at Easter, popular customs reflect many ancient pagan survivals, in this instance connected with the spring fertility rites. And we see a lot of interesting things associated with that, right? The symbols of Easter egg, the hare or the rabbit. And, the rabbits are prolific reproducers, aren't they? They have lots of offspring throughout the year. Eggs are another offspring or fertility thing. And that's from the Macropedia, 15th edition Macropedia. The word Easter appears only once in the Bible. Or does it, right? It appears in the King James version of the Bible. So you can read it and say, well, none of these things, I think we've all said this before, none of these things we've read about, Lent, Fat Tuesday, and Ash Wednesday, and Palm Sunday, and all these kind of things, that's not in the Bible. There's no way you read that in the Bible. Those words are not in the Bible. True, very true. But Easter, is Easter in the Bible? The word Easter did show up in the King James Version, and that's in Acts 12:4. This is what it read. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four Cornelians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, there's the word, Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Now, let's flip there. Acts 12:4, right? Acts 12:4. We'll read it for ourselves in the in a different version. I don't know what version you have, but I have the New King James. Read about Acts 12:4. So when they had arrested him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. There it was. It was corrected in the newer versions. This is what's called translator bias. Your cultural biases, right? I mean, we all know things and we're used to things. And sometimes when we're translating something from one thing to another, we'll put in our own little cultural pieces to kind of make it our own, right? To make it so you better understand what was being said here. What would be a good way to say it? Passover? Oh, we do Easter now, so we'll write Easter instead. Well, as it went on and it got corrected, they said, this is the Bible. We probably should have the real word in here. And it actually comes from the word Pascha, meaning Passover. But they put Easter in for this. So that was interesting to find it that there was that at one time. But the rest of this, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to find the words Lent. You're not going to find Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter and all these other words. You're not going to find in the Bible. So if you go through this a little bit more, you start digging a little bit more. That's what we're doing here. We're peeling back the layers, learning more about what's going on. Actually, the Catholic website, Catholic.org, tells us that Passover is actually when Christ was crucified, but being it was tied to the Hebrew Jewish calendar, it wasn't in line with the Gregorian Julian calendar. It was too difficult to fixate a date for the new festival, Easter. So in 325 CE, the Council of Nicaea, it's a very famous council, a lot of decisions made there, established that Easter would be held on the first Sunday after the full moon occurring on or after the vernal equinox. From that point forward, the Easter date depended on the ecclesiastical approximation of March 21st for the vernal equinox. That's interesting. You look that. Look at that. They even say, yes, Passover is when Christ was crucified. But you know what? We don't use that calendar the Jews use, that Hebrew calendar. We don't do that. We use the calendar that our emperors put together, Gregorian and Julian calendar, and we're going to use that. And being that it doesn't align with the Hebrew calendar, we're going to have to figure out how to make it our own, right? But God gave us a calendar. He fixated the dates. He gave us times and seasons for a reason. So, and to then go off and use your own calendar and start your own calendar, it's quite bold, isn't it? And there's some kings that did that. You know, we look at the, Rehoboam, if I've got my bones right here. Rehoboam, I believe it is. It was a king that after followed Solomon. One of them decided, we're going to start up our own time of year, the one for northern Israel, started their own festivals up on our own time of year because we don't want them going back to Jerusalem. Maybe they'll like Jeroboam again. So Rehoboam established these customs. You can read about it in Kings. The book of Kings talks about it. God did not like that and did not bless Rehoboam for that. If I got that right, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. So I have to make sure I got the two right. But point is that God did not bless them for that, starting up their own timing, doing their own things. That was a problem for them. God saw it as a problem. So again, that's an issue. A contributing factor to the change from Passover to Easter was anti-Semitism. It's another thing. Jews have been hated for a long time. For a long time. And if you count back their heritage all the way back to Joseph and the time in Egypt when Moses was born and they killed all the little boys, firstborn. That was also a very tough time, right? So this goes back many thousands of years, anti-Semitism. And it was anti-Semitism in the early church, too. This conflict between Jew and Gentile was evident as early as Paul's writings. So you can see it in Paul's writings talking about this conflict between Jew and Gentile, the cultural challenges, right? A lot of the Jews that were converted had some arrogance. They understood the scriptures. They grew up reading the scriptures. Like anyone who's grown up in the church, you're going to know a lot more than someone who did not grow up in the church, right? And someone comes into the church and starts reading the scriptures, and you're going to have a little bit of the market cornered on them if they're not quite the same level you are at that point. And that was what it was. The Jews had the market cornered on the scriptures. They understood it. They read it. These Bibles weren't, you know, in every hotel room, by the way, back then. You had to have the scrolls out and read them and look at them. I wonder if even everyone was actually literate even to be able to read them. So at that point, the Jew-Gentile conflict was taking place that, you know, you had to be fully circumcised in order to be part of the church. Now, there's a lot of things Paul fought. Paul fought back on this idea that you had to be, you know, circumcised, that you had to keep every last thing of the oral Torah, in other words, the tradition of the fathers, or you read it someplace, the tradition of the elders. God never intended for all the traditions to be followed. He wanted his traditions to be followed, not the traditions of the elders or the traditions of the fathers. So anyways, that tells you what the conflict was already taking place in the early church. And as time went on, the hate for the Jews, the Jewish leaders, only increased, especially in Rome. We read about in the Bible all the issues that the Jews and the Romans had with each other, right? So that didn't get any better by the time we get 325 and we had to go through it. So this is what it says in the Jewish Virtual Library. The Jewish Virtual Library. While a Catholic, i.e. Universal Church, came into being only at the Council of Nicaea in 325, a unified interpretation of the new religion of Christianity had begun to emerge during the three preceding centuries. So if you go back and we say, you know, roughly 300 years after Jesus died, they had this conference, right? So 300 years. You know, this country isn't even 300 years, and this is vastly different than when it was formed, right? So think how much can change in the church in 300 years. The early church fathers, eager to complete the break with the synagogue, the Jewish leaders, right, urged the substitution of Sunday for the Jewish Sabbath and the abandonment of Passover, commemorative of the Exodus, for Easter, commemorative of the crucifixion. So they changed it out. The people in the history books have recognized that this all got changed out for various reasons, primarily the break with the synagogue is what they said here. Didn't want to have the Jews monkeying around, putting their fingers in their stuff. They said, we'll follow and figure this out our own way. You think about the Roman authorities had their hands full. You know, Constantine was the emperor at the time. And if I have my history books, if I've read them correctly, his mother was the one that got converted. She converted him as a result of that. And obviously the emperor, his religion needs to be the religion of the whole empire. Well, they had their hands full. And to appease the pagans and the break with the Jews who were not liked, they broke with the true biblical teachings. So that was a problem. That was a problem in this era. So what's the problem here? Christ is still the center of the holiday, you might say, right? I think we've all heard that one before. Well, it's still Christ, and we still recognize him. It's true. But let's do a little reading here real quick as we wrap up. John 4. Let me see. Well, you know, Christ is the center of the whole thing still. I mean, it is about Christ. This is the reason for the season, as some say about Christmas. What does it say here? John 4:23. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And here's the key word, spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. If you, yes you, sitting here today, want to worship him in truth, in spirit and truth, then you have to do it how he says it. Not the way we say it, how he says it. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 2 and 3. Jeremiah 10, verse 2. We'll start in 1 just for context here. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. In other words, the pagans sometimes you might say. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with the axe. And it goes on to talk about how they decorate and all these things. These are traditions of pagans, of Gentiles. Back then, you know, God wasn't calling the whole world, although you could have joined Israel if you followed their practices. That's a whole other message there. Could you actually have joined Israel? And yes, you could. There was a way of becoming part of their nation. So you read through it here, and it says, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, the pagan, the person who does not worship me correctly. Don't learn their ways. They have futile ways. Don't learn them. Then we'll turn back a little further as we go back in time, I guess. Back to the future here. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, 29. Very famous scripture here. When the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. I will also do likewise. How did you do it, pagan? Oh, I want to try to sprinkle a little bit of that into my own faith here a little bit. God says, do not do it. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates. Does he like it? Does he think it's okay? Is he lukewarm about it? No, he states, I hate what they do. Hate's a strong word. That's why he used it, right? He hates that the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it. Wait a minute. There's a key word there. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's interesting, isn't it? You shall not add to what I've given you, nor shall you take away from what I've given you. So what in the world were people doing, changing the very nature of it to accommodate their own wishes, whims? It's a challenge. A good study is the book of Kings. I've been listening to a Bible study on this, and I've really enjoyed it. After David, Solomon began appeasing his hundreds of pagan wives. So they also the reason why, you know, that's you don't want intercultural marriages for a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons is that cultural differences, right? Cultural differences can be a big problem, and God's warned about that. You know, not being equally yoked is one of them. It's talking about cultural differences can be a big difference. Marrying outside the church can be a big challenge for a lot of people. If you marry outside the church, you have a cultural difference right away, right? You know, and sometimes you can be blessed and have, in my case, my wife came into the church and was baptized, and that's very nice. Sometimes people do not, and you're mixing it together. But Solomon's wives pulled his heart away from God. He built pagan gods, built temples to pagan gods even. Is that something? Not only, you're the son of King David, one of the most prolific kings of all time, one of the greatest kings, most famous men on earth maybe. And you the son of him, start caving into it. Start caving into it as time went on. Just 60 years from the time that David died to the point of the next generation, the generations of kings later, it was completely almost unrecognizable, Israel was. 60 years. Think about it. Let's go back. 1961. And you think about, okay, I was talking to my dad. My dad's 62, and he was born in 58. And I think, you know, just the time that my dad's been born, how much has changed. You know, and that's very possible. It's very possible for so much to change. 1 Kings 11:4, and I'll just read it here real quick. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. I imagine this was sad for God. You imagine that was sad for God to look down and just look at it and say, I know what's happening. I've warned them. I've written about it. I've tried everything I know. And my good friend, David. And God and David were friends. They weren't just God and servant, right? God was his friend, and David was God's friend, which is why, because of that relationship David had, that God was willing to forgive him, because he knew his heart. He knew his mind. Probably the time that David was out tending to the flocks, he probably prayed a lot, he got to know God, had a true relationship with him. So when God saw him do something and convicted him of his wrongdoing, he knew in his heart that he actually did repent and change. And he's sitting here saying, your son, who I also bless with great wisdom when he asked for it, has turned his heart from me. I imagine that was very sad. And you think about it, thousands of years, I guess, in some case. Later, we have Jesus. He puts his disciples in place. They go out, preach the gospel, and 100 years later, the church is unrecognizable. Let's read in history books. Unrecognizable. 300 years later, definitely unrecognizable, and not only are they unrecognizable, but they're substituting things in. That too had to have broken God's heart. It's a shame that, you know, every generation basically starts almost fresh in some ways. You know, it's responsibility. My son's here. He has a responsibility of a relationship with God. He can't ride my coattails into the kingdom. I can't ride my dad's into the kingdom. We have to, in our own, worship God in spirit and truth. That is important. So as I wrap up here, in conclusion, a point I want to make very clear today. God is okay with us worshiping him. He's even okay with us making these extra holidays up. Not holy days, holidays, to pay tribute to him. As long as they are not a replacement, a counterfeit of the actual holy days he instituted. Point in case of Thanksgiving, right? We institute a day at the end of the harvest season here in America where we say we want to give thanks to God. We want to celebrate what God's done for us and give thanks to him and say, thank you, God, for what you've done. This is due to you. That's okay. God says that's fine. If you want to have a special day set aside to do things to honor me out of your time, fine. But I've given my own days here that you must keep. The genuine article is clearly laid out in the scriptures. And we can see in multiple places where the early church continued to keep the holy days. We can see that. Just because we want to accomplish bringing in non-believers, which can be tempting, right? Let's water it down so it's not as strong to the people who are coming in from the world. As if God's not already calling them and working on their hearts so they can handle the truth. Don't water it down. If we want to bring it, also look at, just because we want to bring the non-believers into our faith, or we don't like how hard it is, even, they said how hard it was to calculate the days for the Gregorian and Julian calendars. We don't like that either. That's too hard for us. Well, we don't like that race of people. Those Jews, they just are different than us, and we just don't like them. We want to get rid of them. We don't want them around in our time. It does not give us the right to tell God when and how we will worship him. It does not give us that right. We need to worship God in spirit and truth, and on his terms, not ours. Easter and the 40 days leading up to it may mean a lot to many people outside our faith because they have a counterfeit. And they don't know the difference. They're holding on to that counterfeit bill, and they just don't know. They think they got the $100 bill, and it's fake. And when you got the $100 bill, you're happy to have it in your hand, right? Then someone says it's fake, and you're going to be awful upset. We know the difference, and we should be thankful we worship God on his terms. Knowing the truth is rewarding and fulfilling. Please continue to worship God in spirit and truth.